This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Today, we're going to wrap up our study in the Gospel according to Mark. But this final portion of text is not without its controversies, and we're going to have a close look at pretty much every one of them. And so, our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon our time, that you would open our hearts, that you would renew our minds, and grant us grace, as a consequence, to be more like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Keith Green kicking us off, Created Me a Clean Heart, on Hope Radio.
Created me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me.
Hope Radio with Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
The Great Commission. the church's marching orders. Last week we mentioned that some of the oldest and most reliable Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark do not contain verses 9 through 20 of chapter 16. But the Hope Radio mandate does not permit us to dive deeply into the subject of textual criticism or whether a small handful of New Testament verses should or should not be considered original. We're talking about 44 verses out of more than 31,000. So today, as we finish Mark, we'll exegete the text as we would any other. But my singular caution remains. Don't base your theology exclusively on anything in this text. Mark 16, verses 14 through 20. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Jesus had risen, and it appeared to some of his women followers. They in turn reported his resurrection to the disciples, but were not, at first, believed. Now we find the closing paragraph. Verse 14 says, "After the 11 remaining apostles had rejected repeated accounts that Christ was no longer in the tomb, but had in fact risen in a glorified immortal body, Jesus appeared to them in the upper room and reclined with them at the table, rebuking them for their hard-hearted unbelief." If one considers that sin is any violation of God's holy law, and that there are hundreds of such laws, then the sheer variety of sins one might commit becomes bewildering. But notice that Jesus does not rebuke the disciples for some laundry list of transgressions. Rather, he focuses on the biggie, unbelief. Hard hearts do not believe the gospel, that is, the good news about who Jesus is and what he has done for sinners in his death, burial, and resurrection. And the same holds true for us today. When telling someone about Jesus, don't focus on the person's perhaps very obvious sins before addressing the most critical issue of all, unbelief. Once a person has surrendered to Christ, once he has been justified by faith, having been born from above, God will deal with the rest. Stay laser-focused on the sin of unbelief until the Holy Spirit removes that heart of stone and grants a heart of flesh. Verse 15, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation.'" That can also be translated, "Preach the gospel to every creature." Human beings are not infinite. We are not deity. We are creatures. This statement, and what follows, is often called the Great Commission, or more narrowly, the Markian Great Commission, since Matthew's version differs somewhat. You'll find that in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. People don't get saved automatically. Yes, they must be of the elect, but that doesn't mean they'll wake up one day believing in Jesus apart from hearing the gospel message. God has ordained not only the ends, but the means of salvation. The message about Christ crucified must be preached, and it must be heard. And then, by the working of the Holy Spirit, it will change the heart of the lost sheep. There are a few, and thankfully very few, Christian groups who teach that a person can be forgiven without hearing the gospel, but that's not true. The Bible explicitly and repeatedly commands believers to share the good news with others so that they may come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Salvation is by faith alone. "Yet to all who received him, to them that believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." John 1:12. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:16. "The time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." Mark 1:15. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." Romans 1:16. So we can have great confidence that this first assertion, "He who believes shall be saved," is consistent with the rest of New Testament teaching. But what about that second clause, "He who believes and is baptized"? Is baptism necessary for salvation? Well, there have certainly been a great many traditions down through the centuries that have taught this, but are they right? If salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then has this baptism clause been added in error? Well, no. In fact, we see similar language in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, which is unquestionably authentic. Yes, it's true that a person must both believe and be baptized in order to be saved, but that doesn't indicate water baptism. Because, you see, the New Testament teaches two different kinds of Christian baptism. The first, and perhaps most obvious, is baptism with water, a symbolic act illustrating that the person has died to self and has been buried with Christ, and has been raised to new life in him. But there's another baptism we don't talk about as much, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus said this, "For John," meaning John the Baptist, "baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." Now, the disciples had already been baptized in water, and in fact, they'd been baptizing many other people in water, but this was going to be something different. The baptism of the Holy Spirit refers to the moment when the Spirit of God causes a spiritually dead sinner to become alive in Christ. The technical term is regeneration. When God's Spirit regenerates a person, he removes that person's heart of stone and gives a soft, faith-filled, repentant heart in its place. He also replaces the person's dead human spirit with a new living one, and the Holy Spirit then takes up residence in the person's body. According to 1 Corinthians 6:19, a believer's physical body functions as a temple of the Holy Spirit. So when any person gets saved, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in that moment he is also spiritually baptized. Again, water baptism saves no one. Spiritual baptism does. There's nothing you must do, indeed nothing you can do, to save yourself or to contribute to your new birth. Salvation is a free gift received by the empty hand of faith alone. Now, I should mention there are some Christian groups who hold the view that being saved and being baptized in the Holy Spirit are two separate and distinct occurrences. They argue that a person can come to saving faith and be born again without being baptized in the Spirit. This view, though popular in some circles, is unbiblical. Salvation is only possible for those who have believed and have been baptized in the Spirit. While this error, sometimes called the second work of grace doctrine, is indicative of sub-biblical theology, it is not a heresy. That is to say, second work of grace theory, separating spiritual regeneration from spiritual baptism, is dead wrong, but not the kind of wrong that sends a person to hell for believing it. Mercifully, many theological errors, though serious or even dangerous, do not constitute heresies because they do not directly violate a core gospel doctrine. Mark 16:17, these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues. Some charismatic Christians hold the view that spiritual gifts and authorities like power over demons or speaking in various languages one has not first learned continue to function in the church today. Other believers, and I'm one of them, hold that these manifestations of God's power were for the time of the apostles. While casting out demons and speaking in tongues is discussed elsewhere in Scripture, this is the only place that suggests such demonstrations must accompany all who believe, or at least must be broadly evident among believers. Consequently, I would caution you against building your whole understanding either of these manifestations or of the doctrine of spiritual gifts as a whole on this passage alone. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12:11, we're told that the Holy Spirit does not distribute spiritual gifts, of which there are many, to all Christians evenly. Rather, he disperses them as he sees fit. Therefore, even from a charismatic point of view, it would be entirely improper to conclude that exorcisms or tongue speaking must be reflected in every believer's life or in every church. Mark 16:18, they, believers, will pick up serpents, and they will drink any deadly poison, and it will not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Perhaps you've heard about certain groups who practice snake handling. Certain churches in Appalachia have become famous for it. Sometimes their leading men will also consume various poisons like strychnine or arsenic. Interestingly, almost never things like cyanide, which they say is a demonstration of faith. But this practice is foolish and dangerous, and utterly contrary to everything else the Bible says about Christian practice. This is what I mean when I say you should not base any doctrinal conclusions on this text alone. Nowhere else does the Bible describe believers as doing these things, and we are never commanded to do them. As for laying on hands for the healing of the sick, this practice could be reflected elsewhere. For example, James 5:14-15 says, "Is anyone among you sick? Then let him call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. Anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." Anointing with oil almost always involves touching the person. Also, Hebrews 6:2 describes the laying on of hands as one of the most basic Christian practices in the early church, having also to do with the impartation of the pastoral calling, for example. Which is why, when a man is ordained as a minister, the elders of the church will often lay hands on him symbolically. Mark 16:19. "So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God." We see this part of the story told in greater detail in Acts 1:9-11 reads, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way you have watched him go into heaven.'" Earlier, we made mention of essential doctrines that all Christians ought to believe and may not deny. This is one of them. We believe in the atoning death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also believe and his bodily ascension, and his eventual bodily return to the earth. And we believe that when he comes back, it will be in the same manner the apostles saw him depart. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's worth noting the reason the Bible reveals details like Christ's ascension and return is not so that we can speculate as to dates and times, or ask whether our least favorite politician might be the Antichrist. Rather, we're to comfort one another with the certain knowledge that, as impossibly chaotic and wicked as this life becomes at times, Jesus is nevertheless in charge. He is on his throne. He knows exactly what he's doing. And he will come rescue us. Truth be told, we have been rescued. We're already saved. We need do nothing to bring about his return. It is written, and it will happen just as he said. Then lastly, verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. The content of this verse is mostly attested to elsewhere in Scripture, though one could argue from this text that among the signs described herein would be snake handling and poison drinking, in which case, woe, Nelly! It is true that the apostles, following Christ's ascension, went out preaching the gospel as he had commanded, and that certain apostolic signs accompanied their ministry, as evidence that they did in fact speak from God. Where believers run into controversy today is over whether these signs continue to function. If you're wondering why I'm being a little bit circumspect on this subject, Hope Radio is self-consciously non-denominational, and that means biting the proverbial tongue when driving through issues at the heart of certain denominations, many charismatic groups, whose theology falls within the bounds of Christian orthodoxy, nevertheless take issue with Reformed Baptists like me because we do not believe, for example, that the gift of prophecy or miracles or tongues is for today. We argue that these were relegated to the first century and adorned the ministries of the apostles and their associates. But whether you hold that view or not, whether you believe all the spiritual gifts are operative until Jesus comes or not, we must still use an abundance of caution when considering the content of Mark 16, 14 through 20. Because some of this stuff is A, almost certainly not original to the Bible, and B, can be extremely dangerous and even lethal. Not surprisingly, many snake handlers and poison drinkers have died. Again, while Hope Radio is precluded from delving deeply into the origins of the Bible, I would encourage you to do so. Some helpful books: James White's The King James Only Controversy, Daniel Wallace's The Reliability of the New Testament, or Bruce Metzger's The New Testament, Its Background, Growth, and Content. And so as we wrap up, Jesus is Lord. He is our crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. He sits now at the right hand of God the Father, ruling over all creation. And from there, he will one day return to judge the living and the dead, gathering his redeemed to himself and casting his enemies into hell. The clock is ticking, and this is part of the reason why we must urgently preach the gospel to all creation. Or, as Matthew puts it in his version of the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. My brother, this text, this commission, and the whole of the gospel is for you and me. We are to go in the Lord's power and with his promise that his word will not return to him void. And we labor and suffer and eagerly wait for the appearing of our King. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and that we could spend these many weeks studying together through the Gospel according to Mark. And as we finish, we ask that the many profound truths that have been revealed from these pages would, by your hand, be written onto our hearts. And may this be only the beginning of our Bible adventure. In Jesus' name, amen. Casting Crowns, playing us out, the voice of truth on Hope Radio.
Oh, what I would do to have the kind of faith it takes to climb out of this boat and then onto the crashing waves, to step out of my comfort zone into the realm of the unknown where Jesus is. And he's holding out his hand. But the waves are calling out my name and they laugh at me, reminding me of all the times I tried before and failed. The waves, they keep on telling me time and time again, boy, you never win. You never win. But the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says do not be afraid. And the voice of truth says this is for my glory. Out of all the voices calling out to me, I will choose to listen and believe the voice of truth. Have the kind of strength it takes to stand before a giant with just a sling and a stone, surrounded by the sound of a thousand warriors shaking in their armor, wishing they'd have had the strength to stand. But the giant's calling out my name and he laughs at me, reminding me of all the times I tried before and failed. The giant keeps on telling me time and time again, boy, you'll never win. You'll never win. But the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says do not be afraid. And the voice of truth says this is for my glory. Out of all the voices calling out to me, I will choose to listen and believe the voice of truth.
But the stone was just the right size to put the giant.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.